do.
Good evening, everyone. Turn in your Bibles to, I have no idea. Wow, seriously. No, just forget about them. Throw them, put them back in your car. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I won't be there for a while, but that's okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, please. And as is our custom, we will take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity to examine our own lives to see if we are filled with God the Holy Spirit. This means naming and citing any known sins if you have any at this time. Also, giving over to God right now any problems or difficulties that may be on your mind that might cause you not to be able to concentrate, and a reminder to please not to talk or to move around while the Word of God is being spoken. Let's bow our heads and prepare. Father, thank you for the opportunity to have another day in your grace and in your great plan. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to hear your word by which we can draw nearer to you as you draw nearer to us. And Father, as we progress through this world that much of which does not know you, we thank you that you have invited us to come to know you. And through your word, Father, and our true teacher, God the Holy Spirit, we have this great ability for which we are thankful and grateful, and we ask, Father, that you will challenge and enlighten us with your word tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we continue in our doctrine, and now we have begun the doctrine of the happiness of God, and I want you to recall or keep in mind that we have studied darkness in the cosmic system, and in those places in the cosmos, Cosmic 1 and Cosmic 2, which really is the embodiment of the darkness that is in this world, there is no relationship to God's happiness whatsoever. And so as we look at these, and we will continue to define happiness, there's 10 points to the entire doctrine. The first one is a definition. And as we define it, I want you to just make sure that you realize or unite it with what we have learned lately and to see the great difference that there is between what the world offers in terms of happiness and what God offers in terms of happiness. So in terms of definition, our first point, and just a few that I'm reviewing from Sunday, is that happiness is the enjoyment of pleasure in one's status, circumstances, and relationships in life, which are not altered by outside circumstances. And of course, that means both great adversity as well as great prosperity. Great adversity does not change this happiness. Great prosperity does not alter it either. It doesn't mean that you don't enjoy your prosperity, but it does not have any bearing on the fact that the happiness that you already have, because this happiness is a system of thinking. It does not depend on things. It does not depend on health. It does not depend on relationships. It does not depend on anything outside of the soul, because this happiness is a system of thinking within the soul. And that's why God, this is God's happiness. And God found a way by giving his son, and through the death of his son, satisfying his own justice concerning us. Now the gates of heaven are wide open for God to pour out such marvelous things such as this. Happiness is also, as we spent most of our day Sunday talking about contentment and what happiness is in its relationship to contentment. And happiness is the contentment of knowing that all things are fulfilled in one's life and that there's no need to search out for more. And I mean right now, at this particular time, whatever you have and have not. All of us, we have a mixture of have, what we have, what we consider a possession that is valuable to us, and things that we have not, things that we desire or we hope to come to us in the future. If your happiness or your real enjoyment of life depends on the haves and when I'm going to get the have-nots, then this is not the happiness of God. And whether you have it or not, you must define it first. And therefore, and then after we define it, we will show you how you get it. We will show you how you pursue it. And it is a lifelong pursuit with incremental happiness all along the way. It's quite progressive. and starts off with having it, then it gets intensive, and then it matures to happiness that the spiritually mature believer possesses. And so I don't need to search out more. I'm content in my system of thinking with what I have exactly right now. And that is the happiness of God. Happiness, and by the way, I make a point here, God is not in time, of course we know that, but there's a future victory for God that is, as we see it in the future, when human history will be over, all evil will be done away with. He will destroy this whole earth completely and the universe. He will destroy every part of it, and then he will make it brand new. And there will be no more conflicts. There will be no more evil. Satan, the fallen angels, all unbelievers will be cast in the lake of fire forever and never to have any evil or sin again. Now, is God waiting for that time to express his happiness? I mean, is God waiting? Is he preparing for that time for his happiness to increase? And the answer is absolutely not. Absolutely not. His happiness is consistent from the beginning of the fall to the end, from the beginning of the fall of the angels to the end of human history. That his happiness is absolutely, it's just right there, right where it should be, as it would be with one who possesses his essence. Now, he has offered this to us. He has offered this to us even in our finite beings. Happiness is being convinced that your communion with God is enough. And again, I don't have to search out more, but happiness is definitely being convinced that your communion with God is enough. That's all I need is God. And he is enough, for he is absolutely omniscient and omnipresent. And so he is all in all, fills all, is through all, and in all. And so happiness, again, is being content that your communion with God is enough. And this is what the scripture calls contentment. This begins in time, and it continues into eternity. So therefore, from these verses, we find out, the verses that we investigated on Sunday, was that contentment results from these things. First, the spiritual life in 1 Timothy 6:6. Logistical grace support in 1 Timothy 6:8. It means that I don't have to worry or be concerned about my needs being fulfilled with food and shelter. These things I will be content. The spiritual life is 1 Timothy 6:6. It says that godliness is a means of great gain when it is mixed with contentment. The indwelling of God in Hebrews 13:5, God says, I will never leave you, nor will I forsake you. And so he is indwelling my body forever, so I never have to worry about being away from God. And Mary says, never, whether I'm in sin or I'm not. I'm in the cosmos, I'm in the plan of God. God's going nowhere. He is in you to stay if you're a believer. He is always going to have your back. Some poor soul communicated to me recently a monumental failure that is dragging them down, and they can't get it out of their minds. I said, you're young. You'll do worse. You'll do worse in the future. You got a long way to go. You think this is bad? You don't even know. And they're like, oh, come on. I'm like, listen, failures, successes, we all have them, plenty of them. But one thing is consistent, and it's the thing that we're going to end with in our definition here, is that either you have a foundation or you don't. And if your foundation is the Lord Jesus Christ, you can take the good, you can take the bad, and you can take the ugly. Logistical grace support, God indwells your body forever. God's grace work, in 2 Timothy 12:9, he says, my grace is sufficient for you. And what is grace? It is his work, by the way, not yours, his work. And in Philippians 4:11, Paul said, I've found the secret or the mystery to be content in all things. That's in Philippians 4:11. So in this list, we don't see anything about overt materialism, relationships, health, wealth, physical stimulation, social life. None of it's here. None of it's here. But what is here are things that are applicable to the immaterial part of man, which is your soul and your spirit. So it is definitely a system of thinking. Therefore, contentment becomes a technical word for capacity for life. It becomes, again, a technical word for capacity for life. And capacity is your ability to hold, your ability to maintain, your ability to take great things in your life and not have them destroy you. Capacity for life is a happiness for life. A capacity for life is a life that is in control. Capacity for life is one in a believer where he has singularity of purpose. Singularity meaning that he has one goal, he has one personal sense of destiny, and he knows and is convinced of what that is, and he pursues it. And therefore, there's no confusion. What should I do? What should I do? I think about all the young kids that I've seen go through the high schools in my 11 years of teaching high school. And so many of them, there's always a small percentage of kids that have this, I don't know even where they get it from. It's not social status. Some are, you'd think they wouldn't have it, and some you think they would, but whatever. And there's some kids who are just like, this is what I'm going to do, this is how I'm going to do it, and their grades are in line, and their behavior's in line, and they're student athletes, and they just blow everybody away. And you go like, wow, I wasn't like that in high school, not by a long shot. But then you've got the rest of the population, the normies, as we call them, that were, just absolutely confused. I don't know what I'm going to do. Didn't know what they were going to do. And you could see the stress that it put upon their souls, because that little 18-year-old is leaving high school, and he's like, well, what do I do now? It's we all in society expect you to be an adult, and they don't even know how to do that, so many. And so there's, what is that? It's a confusion that causes stress. I mean, every young person goes through it. And surely, if as a believer, if you don't know what you're doing or what the purpose is in the Christian way of life for you, you're gonna have stress. Do I have to work to please God? Or do I have to clean up my life? Do I have to quit my bad habits? What do I have to do? Do I have to read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation? What should I do? And without knowing, from a strict diet of doctrine resident in your soul, you will not have or know of your destiny and what your purpose is. And if that's true, you won't have capacity for life. Now, as we define happiness, we must understand that it comes in a gradient fashion. It begins at spiritual adulthood. We must be at least spiritual self-esteem, in which we have a cognitive self-confidence. Not in our physical, not in our flesh, not in our humanity, but in our spiritual lives. A cognitive self-confidence in our relationship with God. And that's initial happiness. And that becomes, therefore, as you continue to grow in grace and knowledge at spiritual autonomy, it becomes intense happiness and then supreme happiness or mature happiness at spiritual maturity. And so as we know more about the source of happiness, 1 John 2:3, if you know me, you'll love me. If you love me, you'll be filled with my happiness. It's a perfect A plus B equals C, or A plus C, A plus B plus C equals D. And that, if so, the more the source is, and he is the key, and that was a lot of Sunday morning's message too, is that we don't have to know every single detail about every single circumstance in life. We just have to know him. And if we know him, we will continue to experience him. So the more we know about him, the more of his source of happiness that we will experience. So happiness, therefore, depends entirely on your capacity for it. If God decided to overcome your volition, he would pour his happiness right into you in a moment. But why doesn't he do that? It's not possible. You see, the reason why it's not possible is because you must have a free will. And a free will, without a free will, you cannot have a meaningful relationship with God. If you're forced to love God, that's not a relationship. If you enslave someone and force them to love you, that's not a relationship. They have to love you from their own free will and vice versa. Now, God has loved us from his free will. That is solidified. The question is within us. If God removed your volition, you'd just be an automaton. I mean, a toy soldier is what you would be. With the child that plays with a toy soldier can move the arms and legs and make it walk and do battle, but there's no volition in the soldier. If you put volition in the soldier, he's probably going to not want to play with the boy. You know, if you have, without a free will, you are unable to form relationships. So God has given you a free will so that you can form a permanent and lasting relationship with him. And therefore, to pour his full extent of happiness into you demands your volition. So with our free will, though the desire is constant in God's heart to give us his happiness, he cannot initially, since no capacity exists. You will not have it at salvation. You will be promised it at salvation. Just like we have many desires to execute the plan of God for our lives at the beginning, but we don't know enough to really accomplish the plan of God, so God desires to fill us with his happiness, but it is limited by something, your capacity for it. That's the limitation. Now, of course, with lack of capacity comes hope, and hope really is a result of your positive volition towards the Word of God, and it will take years to develop that capacity. But what else are you going to do? I mean, if you're in the Christian way of life just for a quick fix, and as I've said, nothing that comes very easily to people do they value. If it's just given to you, you're not going to value it. But when it takes time to have your thoughts transformed, to have your mind transformed, and you see that slow transformation. Sometimes it's quick, but sometimes often it's mostly just walking, as the Bible states it. We walk in the light. It's step by step we go. We see the changes, and we see, you know, all of a sudden, we may look back 5 years ago and say, wow, I don't freak out. I don't get bitter. I don't get emotional. I don't get fearful like I used to do. What the heck happened? As God has slowly transformed your thinking. And that you value, you will value it greatly. But the truth is that no one can exceed their own capacity. You cannot exceed your own capacity. So my instruction for you is that if you do not have or don't think that you're sharing in God's happiness in any way, whether it's the initial happiness or further, stop your introspection. Stop looking into yourself and saying why or asking why. Stop looking into your failures and beating yourself up for them. Stop your self-abasement, because there's only one way you're going to get this happiness, and it is if you increase your capacity. And capacity comes from one way and one way only: Bible doctrine under the filling of God the Holy Spirit. It's the only way to get it. Our minds must be transformed. We don't have to change anything in our position. Our position was changed at the moment of salvation, and it can't get any greater. It can't be changed anymore. It's the experience that must be changed, and that is changed through a renewed system of thinking. Now, while you're trying to renew your system of thinking, not trying, but actively doing so, we have an enemy, and the enemy never rests. And that's why we introduced him in the cosmic system in the beginning, is because our enemy's ultimate desire is to squash the pursuit of it. You know, he will do anything he can. And again, Satan, again, is not going to give you personal attention. But he has a massive demon army, and he has a cosmic system already set up that's been running for thousands of years. And as such, the thoughts are already out there. But people who follow those thoughts, the lies and deceptions of the kingdom of darkness, they continue generation after generation. They fall under his deception or the lies of the cosmos, and without ever even coming into contact with Satan or a demon. They just fall into the lies people do, and then it gets spread. And that lie gets spread, it comes to your ears. You know, it comes to your soul. And what's told to you is that it's impossible. That this is just pie in the sky dreaming. That this is not real. And that you are not what God says you are. You see, our enemy's ultimate desire is to stop you from pursuing it. You know, what he said to the woman in the Garden of Eden, God is hiding something from you, and if you just eat this, you'll find out. And you see, he just went right to the source. I want to separate you from God. And if we stop pursuing it, well, there's no hope. It's difficult enough when we're pursuing it as we fight and battle our way through, but to just quit on it, and you're already done. And that's what he wants you to believe. That's impossible. And if you don't believe it's impossible, he'll get you to believe that it's impossible for you. In other words, for the others that don't have my problems and my flaws and my genetic makeup and the environment that I was born in and my past and all the mistakes that I made, for the people who haven't done that, yeah, maybe for them they can have this. But for me, I'm hopeless. Yeah, you are. Everybody's hopeless. This cannot be done without God's power. You couldn't be transformed without God's power. You cannot be renewed without God's power. And nothing of it comes from us. We're all condemned at birth. So therefore, we cannot save ourselves. There's nothing within the flesh that can save you. You're condemned. You were saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. He satisfied the justice of God. He propitiated God. And now God the Father, has now opened up the heavens and said, all right, people, let's show the world my grace. And let me show it right through you. And the way I'm going to show it through you is I am going to pour my wisdom, my power, my love, my happiness. I'm going to pour it all through you. And it's going to be very, very possible for you because I'm going to do the work, all the work. Now, that sounds wonderful, and it's true. It's absolutely true for every single believer. No one is excluded. But the deception consists of tricking us into thinking that it's impossible and that your life, at best, is meant for mediocrity. Who do you think you are, honestly? Who do you think you are? You ever go to somebody who has no doctrine whatsoever in their soul? I'm sure you run into them all the time. I'm sure you don't walk up to them and communicate to them that you're seated with God in heavenly places, that you're seated at the right hand of God, that God looks at me as completely holy and blameless right now. I am just as righteous as Jesus Christ and God the Father, both of them. By the way, in the church, we get a double righteousness. I'll be like, are you out of your mind? Really? Who do you think you are? You know, the slogan, life sucks and then you die, is believed by most of the world. And it is the going mentality. And what do? We just make the best of it. That's all we can do. We're just helpless creatures, you know. We're just mediocre creatures. And that our end is only misery. And as such, we should do the best that we can do to make the best of a bad situation. And generally, that is promoted by governments and liberal philosophers as, look, let's just create a utopia. Let's all get together. Let's have socialism. Let's take from the rich and give to the poor. And we'll make the best of it as we can. Because why? We're just animals. We're smarter ones than the rest of the animals, but we're no different than them. Ironically, this is the life that Satan and the fallen angels have chosen for themselves. They have rejected God. They have said, I don't want anything to do with you, God. They have been independent from God, and therefore they have chosen for themselves misery and mediocrity. And they can do no better. And so what they do is they project their loser mentality into the human race. Why? Well, another great saying, misery loves company. They're miserable. They want you to be miserable. What really irks them, what really drives them crazy, is to see a creature so much less than they are, so much lower on the scale of intelligence and physical ability, be absolutely content and happy in all circumstances. It drives them nuts because they rejected that. And so what they want to do is put upon you an idea. It's an idea that's false. And the false idea is that it's impossible for you. You see, sharing God's happiness isn't impossible for us because God did something amazing. God, through Jesus Christ, has satisfied his justice so as to provide us with things that are impossible for man to produce alone. You see, God became a man to produce things for man that man could never do for himself. And, of course, there's a big barrier between man and God, which is the sin problem. The fallen, and not your personal sin, although that is a problem too, but it is our initial sin where all of us are associated with Adam in the fall of the garden. Adam's original sin is on us all. His blood is on our hands. But another blood covered that. And Jesus Christ, through his eternal sacrifice, his blood was spread in the mercy seat before God's justice and righteousness. And therefore, we are covered. And not only are we covered, but God is free to open up himself to us. And that's just, I mean, it can't be stated enough. It can't be said too many times. And that it is a absolute reality. And that God's happiness is not impossible, but quite possible. And in fact, if you don't have it, you're abnormal as a new creature in Christ. You see, you were made a new creature to be destined to be God's adult son. You're elected. Ephesians 1, 3 and 4 says that before the foundation of the world, we were blessed by God. Then we were elected by God before the foundation of the world. And then adopted, predestined and adopted as adult sons into the royal family of God. We're royalty. We're royalty. The Greek is a huios, as an adult son. And if we don't operate in royalty, then we're abnormal. We're not being who we were made to be. So is it possible? You bet. It's what makes it seem impossible or not possible is that so many reject it. Matthew 19:25-26 says, then who can be saved? After he said it's difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Who can be saved and really delivered? Because salvation here doesn't just mean, what it does mean here is delivery from death. Not physical death. We're all going to die a physical death unless the rapture comes before we die. But the second death is what we're delivered from when we believe in Christ as our Savior. The second death is death in the lake of fire. By believing in Jesus Christ as your Savior, God has overcome death and God has delivered us from it. But not only that, God has delivered us from misery. God has delivered us from the effects of every sin. God has delivered us unto happiness. We've been delivered from all things. And so who can be delivered? Looking upon them, Jesus said to them, with men, with you, and yourself, and your flesh, and your own mind, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Please notice, all things are possible. You've been delivered from it all. In his evil program, Satan desires to enslave man into thinking that he is not created, a created being in the image of God, but rather just an animal, worthy of no more than trying to make the best of a bad situation. We explored the doctrine of the cosmos. The devil works with great effort to squash your individuality. Because if he can make you part of the populace, if he can make you one of the little pieces in the big, boring jigsaw puzzle that is the cosmic system, then he has you, and you have no real identity. And having an identity means in your individuality, in your freedom, you will pursue God, because mediocrity will not be enough for the one who knows he is, not just an individual, but one who has been set free. And if I believe that, I mean, if I believe that God has set me free from all of my enemies and all of my sin, then there must be something more. And of course, if you listen or heed the voice of God, the Holy Spirit, where he leads you to your right path to teacher, a trained and prepared path to teacher who can teach you the whole realm of doctrine, then you will come to know the great destiny that God has for your life, and that you are an individual, and that you are as one precious in the eyes of God. You are a child that can scream, Abba, Father, or cry out, Abba, Father, to your Father. You are one special in God's eyes. And what Satan wants you to believe is that you're not. And you see, what he wants to do, and if he gets this from you, though you're walking, you're dead. The Bible calls it walking death. It's called temporal death. If you lose your identity with God, if you lose your ability to separate yourself from the world system, sanctification, and then you must fall into a world system, another disjointed piece in Satan's system. It's gross. If that happens, you've lost all hope of finding God's happiness. And when I had written this, I'd written this in a long time ago. I'd read a book called Unbroken by Laura Hillenbrand. Larry Ettinger gave it to me after he had read it. And I thought of this passage in this book when I started writing about identity. And although this is a man who was what his captors did was try and rob him of his humanity. They tried to rob him of his own personal identity. It applies wonderfully spiritually, as this man actually did become a believer. He became born again and saved at one of Billy Graham's tent meetings in Los Angeles after World War II. And it's an amazing man. It's just an amazing man. So it's a striking example. Now, this was a man who was deprived of everything that would comprise his dignity. His B-24, called the Green Hornet. It's funny because all the pilots knew that this plane was a disaster. But when you're in the Army, are they Air Force? They're Air Force, right? And they say, you got to fly it. It's a B-24 bomber. And no one wanted to fly this thing. It just had all kinds of problems. But anyway, the Green Hornet. It goes down in 1943 due to enemy fire in the Pacific during World War II, as did many hundreds of these bombers. This man, Louis Zamperini, was a bombardier and also an Olympic runner. In fact, he was slated to be the first man to break the four-minute mile. He was an amazing runner. Only 3 of the 11 survived the crash. Now, in a bomber, there should have been only 10 servicemen. One guy hitched a ride. He needed a ride I forget where they were supposed to be going, but he died, unfortunately. That was his last ride. So the 3 that survived were Louis, his friend Phil, another man named Francis. 2 of the 3 survivors lasted 47 days on a raft in the Pacific with no source of water or food. And Francis McNamara died after 33 days on the raft. Louis and Phil survived the whole time, 47 days. And it is a current record, by the way. Not that you would want to break that record. They drifted all the way to the Marshall Islands. And, you know, when you're reading the book, you say, they're saying to themselves, land, finally some land. And the land's full of Japanese that are just going to throw them in prison. I mean, imagine, they actually almost wanted to be back on the raft because the prison camp was worse. So I read a quote from the book by Laura Hillenbrand. The crash of the Green Hornet had left Louis and Phil in the most desperate physical extremity, without food, water, or shelter. But on Kwajalein, which was their first internment camp of many, they went to several, by the way, the guards sought to deprive them of something they had sustained, that had sustained them even as all else had been lost, dignity. On Kwajalein, the guards sought to deprive them of something that had sustained them even as all else had been lost, their dignity. This self-respect and sense of worth, the innermost armament of the soul, lies at the heart of humanness. To be deprived of it is to be dehumanized, to be cleaved from and cast below mankind. Men subjected to dehumanizing treatment experience profound wretchedness and loneliness and find that hope is almost impossible to retain. Without dignity, identity is erased. It is in its absence men are defined not by themselves but by their captors and the circumstances in which they are forced to live. One American airman, shot down and relentlessly debased by his Japanese captors, described the state of mind that his captivity created was, quote, I was literally becoming a lesser human being. On Kwajalein, Louis and Phil learned a dark truth known to the doomed in Hitler's death camps, the slaves of the American South, and 100 other generations of betrayed people. Dignity is as essential to human life as water, food, and oxygen. The stubborn retention of it, even in the face of extreme physical hardship, can hold a man's soul in his body long past the point at which the body should have surrendered it. The loss of it can carry a man off as surely as thirst, hunger, exposure, and asphyxiation, and with greater cruelty. In places like Kwajalein, degradation could be as lethal as a bullet. This guy, Louis, and his friend Phil also survived it. They never quit. Even when it was down to nothing. And, you know, they would see some people, they'd come in from work, come back to the camp, and they worked them to death. And they'd come back to camp and just give up. They'd lie down on the ground and just die because they gave up. And you see, in the same way as those captors in their evil, for whatever reason, desired to rip the identity out of the ones that they held captive, Satan wants to do the same to you, to your spiritual life. See, because in your spiritual life, there's a certain identity as a believer. There's a certain identity that you carry. And it almost, I mean, not in a prideful way, but it almost puts a chip on your shoulder. It almost makes you carry your chest out a little bit, knowing that I'm a child of God. And nothing anybody does or nothing I can do can ever change that. I am the bride of Christ. I'm in union with Christ. And I'm the temple of the living God. And that will never change. And you see, now that I've found that out, I'm pursuing a destiny in which, yes, though I thought it impossible maybe in the past, that I am going to share the happiness of God. And I am going to glorify God to the maximum. And I am going to stand before Jesus Christ excited. We'll see in one of the points that joyfulness is for the mature believer when he stands before Jesus Christ. And when Christ puts that crown on my head, I'm going to have glorified him forever. And that my life will be recorded in the history section of heaven forever, how I have glorified God. You see, that is some pretty important stuff. And it's also some pretty miraculous stuff. And what Satan will whisper into your ear through whatever, media, your sin nature, you can just project the thoughts at yourself. You don't need outside influence. But whatever, through any means possible, he will whisper in your ear that all of that is quite impossible. Just like I'm sure he whispered to Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Why are you doing this?" I know he was there. The Bible doesn't record that he was there, but I love how Mel Gibson did in The Passion of the Christ, put Satan there by his side and said, "You know, they're not going to believe in you. You're dying for nothing. Most of them are going to reject you. You know that they all hate you. What are you doing this for? Who are you doing this for?" And that's the projection. And all it takes is one thought. One doubt, one thought can explode in your mind like an egg, like a cancer, a few cells, and they grow and grow and grow. And that's why doctrine is so important. You're reminded again and again, even in a doctrine like this, of your position, your positional truth. And there's more cruelty and evil in this world than you and I know. And I don't want to know, honestly. But what God has given to us has overcome it all. What has God asked of us, despite all the cruelty and evil in this world? Faith. That's it. Faith. We'll see that the one who is happy, I have a point coming up, the one that is happy is the one who sees God, though he does not see him physically. The one who is happy is the one who walks by faith and not by sight. And God asks of us faith through his word, of course. He's given us a great evidence of it. I mean, what we've seen, we've studied canonicity, we've studied science behind intelligent creation. We've studied many things that actually reveal God in his word. But we must have faith in something. And faith has to be specific. It cannot be something very vague. You must know God personally, and he must be made personal in everything that he has revealed of himself. Faith can't be in something that's just so vague, you know? Like someone says, "Yeah, I believe there's a God, but I don't know. It could be Boo, it could be Sun Young Moon, it could be Allah, it could be Buddha. I don't know. I know there's a God." Do they have faith? Yes. They have faith in something. The atheist has faith in something. The atheist has faith that all this matter got here. Well, they don't know how, but they believe it got here somehow. But they have faith, but their faith is in something so vague that their faith has no benefit to them. None whatsoever. But faith has to, you have to have something to hang your hat on. Faith must be specific, not vague. There is one God, and there is one Son who is the Son of God, a God also, or one the God, one of the three personalities of God, has become a man. See, he's specific, he's unique, and his word is specific and unique. The mechanics to his plan are specific and unique. And you have faith in those, and it's not something vague. You see, when I have faith in something specific, I do have a destiny when I have specific things to have faith in. Like the instructions in the plan of God for the church are very specific. And if I have faith in those instructions, that they will work, that they will benefit, that they will prosper me, then and that I will glorify God with them, then I have something specific to have faith in. Where is that faith found? In hundreds of doctrines that are found in the Word of God. We got to have faith in all of them. Some of you might, depends on the person. Some of us believe in some doctrines easier than we believe in others, but that just comes with individuality that we have. But why faith? You know, it's an excellent question. Why faith? Why doesn't God come to me and stand visibly before my eyes and explain it all to me? Why doesn't he just come before me, show himself to me? Because God's, and I love this quote, it's not mine, I wish it was, I wish I had thought of it, but I understand it. God's invisibility is the truest test of faith. To know who sees him, God makes himself unseen. I sent this quote out to a number of my friends and asked, what do you think this means? To know who sees him, God makes himself unseen. It seems like a contradiction, but it's not. Because if I don't see him visibly and I pursue him and see him through the eyes of my soul, then I have to pursue every part of him, don't I? If I see him standing in front of me and it's glory and it's light and it's lightning and rainbows and birds flying, and I'm like, oh, all right, that's God. What do you know about him? That he looks awesome. He's a handsome guy. Looks strong, smart. I don't even know if he's smart. What do you see in him? Just an outward shell, but he doesn't even have one, you know. So if Jesus Christ showed up right now and said, hey, to say to an unbeliever, how are you? How you doing? I'm Jesus Christ. A, they wouldn't believe it's him. And especially, you know, if the pictures are accurate about Jesus Christ, I must have seen about 50 of them walking around here since I've been out here in Oregon. And I see a lot of sandals and beards. They're all over the place. So who knows? No one's going to believe he's him. But even if he was, what would you know of him? You see, when something's unseen and you want to find it, you search and you search. When something's unseen and you really want to find it, you search and search until, you know, whatever. There's a wonderful parable that the Lord spoke of a woman who lost a coin in her house. And coins are very, very valuable back then. This is a major financial loss. And she took all the furniture out, swept the whole house until she found the coin. And when she found it, she invited all her friends to come over and celebrate because the coin was lost, but now it's found. You see, when you find God and see him eye to eye and through his eyes, as he's revealed them, then you will know him. If he just showed up and made it easy, you wouldn't search. And in fact, he says so in Jeremiah 29:13-14, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart, and I will be found by you, declares the Lord. So in this little game of hide and seek, he doesn't make it impossible, does he? He says you'll find me, but you've got to seek. And the reason why he wants you to seek is because he wants you to know his love. He wants you to know his justice. He wants you to know his righteousness. He wants you to wrap your mind around eternal life and know that about him. He wants you to know his omnis, omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence. He wants you to know his veracity, his truth. He wants you to know his sovereignty. He wants you to know he's king. He wants you to know everything about him. And you would never do it if it was too easy. Nothing we get easy do we value. In seeing him, there is happiness. And I love as God says, you know, he says, if you'll find me, but please notice, search for me with what? All your heart. Why did God say that David was a man after my own heart? Because David searched for God consistently his whole life. Did he make absolute, superbly major idiotic decisions? Yes. And he suffered for him. You know, there's no freebies. He suffered for him by divine discipline. Hey, we're going to see also that divine discipline is a source of happiness for the growing believer. Can you imagine that? When God takes you to the woodshed, it's going to increase your happiness. All your heart. Continuing our definition. Happiness is not a material possession or circumstance, but a state of the soul. And so you carry your happiness or your misery with you wherever you go. You're one or the other. If you're a happy person, you take that with you, and therefore your circumstances don't matter because it's a state of the soul. If you're a miserable person, you take that with you too. So you show up in a room, and you're a room killer. Everybody's happy, everybody's chatting, everybody's talking. You walk in and like, oh no, Mr. or Mrs. Misery is here. Don't ask them how they're doing. How was your day? Don't ask them. You're going to get an earful of all the, well, let me tell you. Complain, wah. Oh. Anyway, so based on your circumstances, you can be a person who's changing. In other words, you have no idea who you are. Again, with this confusion of identity and purpose, it creates such a stress in the soul that you keep bouncing from one thing to the other, And as one thing disappoints, you go to another thing, and that disappoints, and then you go to another thing, and that disappoints. And it's not too long before you're absolutely miserable and you just want to give up and say, what's the point? What am I doing? I mean, and everything's miserable. You see, you can have two people who look at the exact same circumstance and one sees the beauty in it and the other sees just awfulness in it and misery in it. You know, why? It's perspective. It's perspective is all it is. And because some have a gracious attitude and they're not stressed out, they have no, they at times have mental attitude sins, but, you know, they've got a destiny. They're going for it. All the rest is minutia, you know, and it's onward. Like Christ, it says, the Bible says of Christ that he set his face like a flint toward that cross. He had singularity of purpose. Save mankind. But if you're in the washing machine, this way and that way, you have no idea who you are. And so here's a fix for that. And the fix is, in God's word, is to present you with a foundation. Now, if you're an unbeliever, you believe in Christ as your Savior. That's it. It's faith alone and Christ alone. The jailer asked Paul, what must I do to be saved? And he replied in Acts 16:31, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's it. And then you will have a foundation forever. As a believer, you must come to understand that foundation. It is Jesus Christ is your foundation. So are you a house? And you are in a way. I mean, God describes your soul as a house that he's looking to build his doctrine in. Is that house built upon a rock or is it built upon the sand? For every believer, it is built upon a rock, whether the believer knows it or not. But the key is that you do know it. And it's truly the what is really important. And so as we look into this part of our definition, we will look at foundations. What is the foundation upon which I stand? And if I know I stand in that foundation, I know I can't be shaken. And of course, personal sin is not shaking me. I can rebound and recover and get back into the plan of God. If I'm on a firm foundation of Jesus Christ, then my sin has been conquered, my sin nature has been crucified and buried with Christ, and I have been given a brand new life. Now, Matthew 16:18, which is misinterpreted by many to think that the church was built on Peter. I'd hate to think that Christ built his church on the foundation of any human being. And by the way, I'm a huge fan of Peter. He's my favorite apostle because he's such a goofball and always makes mistakes and opens his mouth at the wrong time. But what Peter had, although he had many flaws, was that attitude of, I'm going for it, you know, and he was so overly zealous at times, he said the wrong things. But Peter, this is right after Peter says, you know, he asks his whole crowd that are around him, and he says, you know, he sent them out to go witness to various places. They went out by twos, and they witnessed all around the area of Jerusalem, and then they came back. And he said to them, well, who do the people say that I am? And some said, they said, well, some say you're Elijah. Some say you're John the Baptist reborn. Some say you're another kind of prophet. And none of them said anything that he was. And he turned to the whole crowd, and he said, well, who do you say that I am? No one had the guts to speak up except Peter. I mean, this is probably his shining moment. It's honestly, it is probably minutes later when Christ says, it's minutes later that Christ says after this incident that I have to go to Jerusalem and die, that Peter steps in front of him and says, you will not go to Jerusalem and die over my dead body, he said. And after he says this in Matthew 16:18, he literally 5 minutes later has to say to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Peter had ups and downs, right? Don't we all, though? You have like this huge victory, and you're like, yes! And I'm going to show you again another point, that one of the keys to happiness is you don't rest on past victories. God's plan is for you to keep moving and not stay at the, you know, not stay at the mirage in the desert, not the mirage, the oasis in the desert, drinking the cool water. Even though it looks like there's no water out there, God says, get moving. Anyway, Matthew 16:18, and I also say to you, say that you all Peter, and this name, Peter's name, means rock. It means stone. And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell, or the gates of Hades, shall not overpower it. Now, Peter's name is Petros, P-E-T-R-O-S. And this is why we have to go back to the original language so many times. And here, Petros is not the same word that he uses when the Lord says rock. Petros is a detached stone, a boulder that is movable. And that's not a good foundation. You know, if you built a house on rocks, you say, well, I built it on rocks, but say the rocks are like wobbly and they can move and, you know, a good torrent of water can wash them away. That's not a foundation. A foundation has to go into the ground. When Christ says, upon this rock I will build my church, he uses the Greek word Petra, P-E-T-R-A. It's very close, but it is different. And this word means a mass of rock that has a sure foundation, which is a reference to Jesus Christ. So the church is not built upon Peter. The church is built upon Christ, obviously. And with that foundation, and you're a member of the church, he's the head, you're the body, therefore you have an immovable foundation. Now, a lot of believers don't know it, but so what? I mean, well, it's a shame that they don't know it, but not because some people don't know it doesn't make it untrue. You know, people used to believe that the air that you're breathing was some kind of ether. Not too long ago either. No one had any clue that it was a gas made up of oxygen and nitrogen and other gases. And that was discovered, you know, not actually very long ago. So when people said it's some kind of ether, it didn't make it untrue because they believed it. So Petra is a reference to Christ, upon who is the church foundation of the church and each believer within. Reference to Christ, who is the sure foundation of the church and each believer within her. Now look at 1 Corinthians 10:1. Paul says, "For I don't want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea," which means baptism means identification. This is one of the baptisms of the scripture, which is identification with Moses. And when were they identified with Moses? Is when he parted the Red Sea, Moses went first and they followed him. Now, they didn't know, is the sea going to come back down on us? But Moses went first. Well, it could collapse on Moses. I mean, honestly, if you saw the Red Sea split, you'd be a little cautious probably about walking through there. And so as Moses went through, they followed him. So they identified themselves with Moses and not the Egyptians who were behind them. Now, he says, and all ate the same spiritual food. In the Exodus generation through the wilderness, all shared the same spiritual food, which was manna that came from heaven. And all drank the same spiritual drink. Now, what they drank when they ran out of water was water from a rock. And all drank of that. For they were drinking from not just any rock, but a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. So the Exodus generation had a foundation, which was Jesus Christ, and he provided them food and water. And so as they moved through the desert and to the promised land, God said, I will provide everything that you need, everything. So that's a foundation. If I know that my needs are going to be met no matter what am I basing that on? I'm basing it on a promise from God in his word, which he can only fulfill through Jesus Christ. Because if God's justice isn't satisfied through Christ, then these promises have no weight to them whatsoever. But since it is a historical fact that the cross is a historical fact, the rock now becomes yours and mine's firm foundation. So the rock, and it's not only that, but also your unlimited source of food and water. Food and water, both in the scripture, refer to the living word and the written word. Christ said, I'm the bread of life. He who eats from me shall never hunger again. And he who drinks from me shall never thirst. And you see, God has provided us something that is so magnificent that when it fills our soul, which is the doctrines within the Word of God, we no longer hunger or thirst again. Now you say, well, am I thinking about, you know, physical food and actual physical water? No. It's a spiritual rock, as he says here. What am I no longer hungering for and thirsting for if I know my foundation in Christ is everything else? Here you go back to our definition of contentment. What is it? That my communion with God is enough. That I don't need anything else. That I haven't right now, I have enough. That's truly God's contentment. And so my rock, who is Christ, my foundation, continually, just like he did to the Exodus generation, and as Paul is going to draw a beautiful analogy here to, is that he continually provides me with manna. But that's this. His mind, and he consistently provides me with water. Nevertheless, verse 5, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Why were they laid low in the wilderness? Because they were miserable in Egypt, and they came out of Egypt, and they were freed, right? Freed from slavery, no more making bricks. Pharaoh got so angry at them because they were expanding like crazy. The Jews were prospering. He says, you're going to make the bricks without straw, which doubled their work effort. You know, they're slaves working hard every day, and they're miserable. So when they get free and they're walking through the desert, freedom, baby. What did they take with them from Egypt besides the gold that they took from the Egyptians? Their misery. They're miserable there. They're going to be miserable there. Makes no difference. It's a system of thinking. Notice, they were provided everything. Manna from heaven? They didn't even have to go working for it. They didn't have to till the ground. They were actually, now that I think about it, they were alleviated from the curse of mankind. By the sweat of your brow, you will toil and work to grow fruit and vegetables. God exempted them from that as they walked through the desert. So I'll give you food right from heaven. Can you imagine this food? Can't imagine. It must have been perfect, you know? Perfect. Perfect amount of energy, perfect amount of protein, perfect amount of carbos. It was like not the South Beach diet, but Jehovah Elohim diet. Perfect for you. Everybody would have been svelte if they ate that. But this group of people, and they will become my overt example or physical example or visual example of a way to not get the happiness of God. And I've got some other young man in mind for showing you how to maintain the happiness of God. The Exodus generation was among the most miserable group of people in human history. And as they were being set free from slavery by God, you know, you and I have been set free from slavery. The Israel is a picture of the believer's soul. Egypt represents the world. And we have been set free from that world through Jesus Christ. And along the way, is there suffering? Yes. We're going to see that. You must maintain your happiness through your undeserved suffering. Must. Or you don't have God's happiness. It's an essential key. You will not pass undeserved suffering unless you have God's happiness. Because you'll just complain and murmur and gripe like these people did. You've been set free from the world. You've been set free from slavery. We're no longer in the slave market of sin. Sin nature no longer has master over me. We've been set free like they did. And as we're going across the desert, where, yes, it gets dry, it looks bleak at times. There's no water. There's no food. God says, I will provide it. Now you say, well, why isn't it like right in front of me? Because I want you to seek me. Because if everything is just given to you at the very second you desire it, you're just going to be the typical immature human being who just gimme, 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 gimme. But when you're left without, you seek. Now, I could seek for it in the cosmic system way, which offers me a way, many ways, or I can seek for God in his way. And by God just leaving me with some empty part of me, I'm not using the right words, but being in the desert looking like, is there water? Is it mirage? What is that? That I'm actually forced to seek for God. And so why is he unseen? So he can see who sees him. The most miserable people on earth took their misery with them into the desert. And by the way, they would have taken it right into the promised land as well. And they never recovered from their misery, and so they were destroyed. Again, in verse 5, they were laid low in the wilderness. That whole generation was destroyed except for two, Caleb and Joshua. It was their children that went into the promised land because they learned from what they saw. So what did the Exodus generation have? Pseudo-happiness. They had a pseudo-happiness. We'll see that after they walked through the Red Sea, they all rejoiced. They said, yes, Jehovah, he's a warrior, he's a God. Who will fight him? He's our guy. He can do it. Right? They're all cheerleaders for God. And then it wasn't days later, days, where they're like, man, it's so hot. Moses, can you do anything about the sun? No, I can't do anything about the sun. How about some water? We're thirsty. Moses is like, I don't know. God's going to provide it. He didn't tell me when or where, but he's going to provide it. And they grumbled. They murmured. They complained. And they finally got to a place where there was water, and they're like, oh, water! And they probably gulped it like a dog. And it was bitter. It was contaminated water. Bet you God had a bit of a chuckle when they all went, you know? And what do? They complain. A couple days before, Jehovah's awesome. A couple days later, we want to go back to Egypt and be slaves again. Why? This is the cosmos's happiness. Right? If you want this, we've all been here, haven't we? Haven't we all been here? We're all old enough to have been here, where we pursued cosmic things and it gave us such joy for a short period of time. And then we became miserable. Then when things were bad. And then we were like, well, I can't wait for this badness to go away. And then it went away. Eventually it always does. And it went away, and then something else happened. And there you were again, joyful for a short-lived time. And that's what we call pseudo-happiness. It's based on humanity. It's based on flesh and sin nature, and it's based on cosmic system. The Exodus generation had exactly that. Based on overt circumstances, which is not God's happiness. God's happiness doesn't change. And that's what God is offering us today. And we will pick up on that tomorrow night. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your tremendous doctrine and your truth. We ask, Father, that you will enlighten us with what we've heard. And we look forward, Father, to more doctrine as we continue. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.